Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
So the word of the day is erythromycin. I think I said it right. Erythromycin starts with an E. It's an interesting word because it's pretty modern. And the kind of state of affairs that we see in our story today was really, really common for the first, I don't know, in ancient times, pre-industrial times. But ever since we've done erythromycin and other antibiotics, we put them on babies' faces, on their eyes, and it stops the bacteria from the mother causing blindness. So it's pretty rare that we see children that are blind from birth. I've never seen one, actually. I've actually only seen one person, or spent time with one person that was blind. My first-year roommate in seminary was a guy named Craig Nelson. He was brilliant. He spent maybe 3 or 4 hours a night because he was committed to staying up with the reading that we all had to do, but he had to do it with Braille and this kind of weird computer reading thing that would go through the text. So things like finals week where he would be studying 24 hours a day, I would be reading things like Chronicles of Narnia during seminary. Brilliant guy. But interesting thing is, no matter how brilliant or dedicated or educated, I think he went on to get his doctorate, none of those things would cure his blindness. Okay, none of them. He's blind all his life. And that's kind of our message this morning, that Jesus is a person, is the person that cures blind people. He cures this guy, and he cures us, because we are blind. I think the New Testament is pretty clear that it's not just that we are farsighted or myopic or nearsighted or impaired, but we are actually blind in a way that we don't even realize about what reality is, who he is. We are blind people walking. So we need exactly the same thing that this guy did. Would you look at verse 3? I think this is the heart of this story. By the way, you can blame David for the length of this because it was his idea. The length of the story is, what, 41 verses, really, if we went to the end of the chapter? And I figure that if I did a few minutes on each verse, we'd get out of here sometimes next Thursday. Why are there flowers on the... Are there flowers behind me, too? Yeah. Okay. So, look at verse 3. The disciples and Jesus, they've encountered this man. He's been blind from birth. The disciples, like most of the Jews of the time, assume that either him, so he's been blind from birth, but they assume that he's somehow sinned. So let's see if that makes sense. He sinned in the womb, but they really believed you could sin in the womb, or that either his mom or his dad committed such a grievous sin that it caused this poor kid to be born blind. So they assume that, and Jesus says, nope, he's blind, and we've come into this guy's life because, and look at the end of verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God has allowed this blindness, the results of a sin-sick world, all of the junk that goes on in this world, so that I can show my power in his life. The word displayed there, the root of it is light. So it's kind of like he's saying, I've come into this guy's life, this guy's blind, so that I can give him the light of God's power. And he re-emphasizes that in verse 5, look there. So while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's kind of continuing what David talked about in chapter 8, where he says clearly, I am the light of the world. Nobody who's in me or believes in me or follows me will walk in darkness. And he's saying the same thing here, except in chapter 8, it's theory and theology and a discussion with the the Jews. Here it's in real life. So this is how Jesus being the light of the world works out in real life, a real person. So if you want to see how I am the light of the world, look at this guy. So what happens? Look at verse 6 and 7. So after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Why does Jesus do it this way? I don't know. Okay? There's lots of sermons about every one of those things. What's the he used spit to negate some of the theories that are going on at the time about spit being dirty. So he uses spit, or he uses mud to poke the Pharisees in their eyes, because, you know, making mud and healing on the Sabbath is working on the Sabbath. So maybe he's making mud to reinforce that process. Why does he go to Siloam? I don't know. But what's really interesting that this man understands that it's not the mud, it's not the spit, it's not the washing in the pool of Siloam, it's Jesus that does this to him. It's none of those other things, and you can tell by what he does here. As he starts his story, he talks to his neighbors and acquaintances, and he says, oh, here's what happened, here's how I got my eyes. Jesus told spit, he made mud, I went and washed, and now I can see. And then about three verses later, he says, there was mud, I washed, and then I could see. And then finally at the end, when he comes to his last confrontation with the Jews, he says to them, you know, I'm tired of this, telling the whole story all the time. So I'm just going to tell you what really happened. Now I can see, and it's Jesus that made me see. It's not the mud, it's not the spit, it's not the pool of Siloam. And I think that maybe some people should tell our Catholic friends in Europe, it's not the pieces of the cross that are revered in your church. It's not the, I went to a church in Belgium that had the blood of Christ there in a vial, which is really creepy. It's white, by the way. It's not all these little artifacts and things. It's the power of Jesus working in this guy's life. I'm colorblind, and I kind of deny that I'm colorblind, right? I mean, I like art, I like Van Gogh, I like greens and reds, which I can't see. So I kind of deny my colorblind. This guy does not deny that he's blind and needs to be healed. He does what Jesus tells him to do. He probably walks about a half mile from where he's healed by the temple and goes down to the Pool of Siloam, which is, like I said, a half mile, and it's going down some pretty steep stairs to get healed. So he's just by faith walking with him. There's a couple applications from this physical healing that I came away with. And I don't know what you came away with from the physical healing, but the first one was, and this is a hard one for me, I don't think for a lot of you it is, but it's that Jesus is really concerned about the physical world. I mean, he came back from the cross in a physical body with scars, and it's changed, but it's still physical. He cares about this man's physical well-being. He cares that, I don't know if you followed the story very well, but it seems like he has no friends. They're acquaintances. His socioeconomic status has not been good. He's been a beggar all his life. I think that we really do need to pray diligently. I don't know. I don't want to get too Pentecostal-y or anything on you, but pray diligently, fast. I don't know if the New Testament talks about us laying hands on each other, anointing each other. Whatever we feel like we're led to do, do it. Because he does care about the physical aspects of our life. And I think Revelation 21 proves that. He makes an actual physical earth and Jerusalem. So I would say if that's not a... There is one caveat to that, though. And the caveat's this. So I'm not exactly sure what the definition of caveat is, but I think it's like a caution to you. The caution is this: if that's the only place you're praying, if you're only praying for my sickness, my bad hip, my ingrown toenail, all the physical things in the world that we tend to do sometimes in the church, then you're kind of missing a major part of existence. We want Jesus glorified. Help me to talk to my neighbor. Help me to be a person of Christ with my friend, with my niece, with my brother, my sister. Okay. So that's the one caveat there. Do it, but don't make it all about your prayers, the physical part. The second thing is a little more complicated, and I'm not sure I can explain it myself. So why did he wait 25 years for this guy to get healed? Now, so you're saying, 25, what is that? It doesn't say 25 in my Bible. I think of him as a young guy, just by the way they call his parents, the way he talks to the Pharisees, the way his parents say he's of age. I'm not sure they would say he's of age if he's 60 years old. We would know that he's of age. So I think of him as 25, so I'm just going to use that number. But he could be as young as 13, because remember in Jewish culture, bar mitzvah, you're a man. So I have a hard time visioning him as a 13-year-old beggar, but maybe he is. He could be a 60-year-old beggar. I could be all wrong about the implication. So why does he wait so long for him? I think it's this. And I think this man realizes it pretty quickly. And if he doesn't, he will realize it as he goes through life. And I've realized it too as God's worked back in my life, that somehow Jesus and God in general, the Trinity, work backwards. Okay, so all the messed up things in this life, the black hole that was certain years of my life, will not just be forgotten once I was redeemed, but they will be made into something incredibly beautiful, or beautiful is a sad word, but dynamic. And I think that's probably what happens with him. He used to be blind for 25 years or 60 years or 13 years, and that blindness he's able to use now in how he treats other beggars or other blind people. And he's able to make a huge difference in the world because of those 25 years. He's able to be the greatest art Israel's ever known because he sees colors that nobody else does because we grew up with colors. He becomes a great poet because he's able to describe things that nobody else can. He becomes a great farmer because he loves the sun rising over his John Deere tractor or whatever you have, Kubota, whatever. It's an interesting concept, and I think that it's so scriptural. It's what heaven's all about. It's not just that everything's forgiven, it's that everything's remade. What's a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote? Let me see if I can find it here. C.S. Lewis says this: some people say all the suffering in this world, blindnesses, murders, genocides, microbes that kill us, all of that suffering in the world, no amount of future bliss can make up for it. And C.S. Lewis's response is, but they don't know and they don't see and they don't understand that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even the worst agony into glory. They don't understand that God works backwards in his universe. And so the concept of holy in the Old Testament is not what we tend to think of as holy. Holy in the Old Testament is kavod, which means totally separate from. So our concept of God's power, his actual power, is way beyond what we can think of. His power is just, I mean, we can't even use the word power to describe his power. So I think those are the two things I came away with from his physical healing. Part two. Do I have time? Yes. The second part of the unblinding of this man is probably the more important part. So just remember what John's been doing in the past chapters. He gave them lunch, fish and loaves of bread. And that leads on to a longer session about how he is the bread of life. So physical, Jesus is all of life to them. The woman at the well, he's getting a glass of water from her, or a cup of water, or whatever they have in Israel, in Samaria. And then he teaches her that he provides the water of life. He heals the cripple that's been crippled 38 years, is that right? And then tells the cripple and makes him understand that, this is just physical. Sin is what really cripples you. It's going to be much worse for you if you keep sin in your life. So that's kind of what he does here too. He unblinds him, but he also unblinds him in a really big way in verses 35 to 38. So look there. You probably don't have to turn there. Look there. Verses 35 to 38. So what's happening here is that not just that he's been thrown out of the synagogue. It's not like, get out of here, we don't like you today, come back tomorrow. He's been excommunicated. So that's what his parents are afraid of earlier. That's why they don't give honest answers. So they're afraid of being excommunicated, and he has been. It's the same phrasing for his parents. He's been excommunicated from the synagogue, which is a tough thing if you're a Jew. So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me." So the most amazing phrase in this whole chapter is this phrase here. There's some amazing eagerness for him to believe what he doesn't quite believe yet. I'm not sure I can fathom what he's saying here. "Who is he so that I may believe in him?" He wants to believe. Jesus said, "You have now seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So first part of the chapter, all about this level of unblinding. This is all about where we really need to be unblinded in our lives. He's physically been healed, but I just get this picture of him looking around he can't see anything. "Where is he, Lord, that I may believe?" So I almost get a picture of him physically blind here, but he really is in heart still blind. And Jesus reveals himself to him. So the guy that healed you of your physical blindness, I'm the one you see now, because remember, he never saw him before. So the man went to Siloam, came back to the synagogue and his friends, and he never saw Jesus at that point. So now for the first time, he's seeing Jesus. He hears that he's the guy that healed him, and Jesus represents himself as the Messiah to this guy. Don't get the Son of Man part of this passage. Don't worry about the implications of Son of Man or Son of God. He's just saying he's the Messiah, and I believe in the Messiah. So the physical stuff's good and important, but what's really important is that he understands, believes in, and worships Jesus. The Westminster Confession starts with this question: What's the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to be with him forever. And that's what's happening with him. When you're worshiping him, you are glorifying him and are with him forever. I wish Vince were here, because we're both Tim Keller fans. So I read Tim Keller books. Two that I recommend are The Reason for God, which he explains the cross pretty well in a way that I can understand it, and Prodigal God, which takes an interesting look at the prodigal son. I've shared it with my small group. Not much, but some. They don't remember it, probably. And I've only heard him preach just once. And he preached, it was a YouTube sermon, and he preached on John 3. And this is the story he tells. So he's with a bunch of ministers. They're evaluating a bunch of younger guys in his denomination, which is Evangelical Presbyterian. And they were going to do what Vince is going to do. They were going to go church plant. So he said he listened to their testimonies, and they kind of all went like this, and they were all kind of the same. "I was raised in church, like most of you. I hardly ever heard the gospel, but through Campus Crusade or Young Life or some kind of campus ministry, I heard the gospel for the first time and became a Christian in college. And he heard that from all the, so about the eighth time in a row, so eight guys have come through, said the same thing. He looks to his colleague and says, you know, we really need to do something about our churches. The gospel's not being preached in our churches. And an older man on the panel, said to him, let me tell you my story. So my story was the same. I grew up in church. I did a lot of reading, went to Bible studies, lived religious life, and joined the military. And finally, when I was in the military, a chaplain led me to Christ. And I said to the chaplain, I don't understand. I was in church all of these years, never heard the gospel. I read all of these Christian books, never saw the gospel. I did all of this religious stuff, never really understood anything about it. It never made an impact on me. And now, by talking to you, I've come to follow Christ. And one of the authors he read was Luther, and he read Luther's Galatians commentary. And the chaplain looked at him and said, so you were reading all of these books, and you read Luther's Galatians commentary, and you never saw the gospel? Would you show me where you were reading in Galatians? This is an amazing story to me, because, I don't know. So we're emotional, take it. For different reasons. So he's going through the Galatians commentary that Luther wrote, and every page that they read has the gospel. Every page. And his point was this, that there's a certain blindness to us before we come to Christ, and God does something in our lives, that Jesus did something in this guy's life and did something to these people's lives, that they don't even recognize the gospel when it's told to them. So that's what happens to this young man, this 25-year-old. Gospel is this. Jesus came to save sinners. He died the death that we should have experienced. He kind of experienced the hell that we should experience, and he saved us. So I would say this, that if you're a person who's heard the gospel like a million times in this church, and David pretty much says it every week, and swears it, I've never understood, I've never heard the gospel. And Jesus is saying to you right now, that's the gospel? Would you just kind of repeat that prayer back to him? Lord, I trust you, and I want you to be my Savior. And then find somebody in the church, probably a younger person, I don't know, maybe an older person, that there's plenty of them that are believers. It is really valuable to say something out loud after you come to faith. Saying it out loud, despite the misinterpretation of Romans, doesn't save you, and believing saves you. But saying it out loud to somebody really, really helps. And in conclusion, I'd say this. If you have believed the gospel and you are a Christian, if you're anything like me, there's plenty of blind spots in your life. Let's see, I probably said 50 times today and didn't know it. I speak too loud on the golf course. I catch Roy cheating and call him on it. I would say this, are we totally dependent on Jesus revealing to us? Yeah, we are, but we can ask him, and this has worked for me a lot. I go through some things that I need to believe, and that day I may not be believing it so much. And then I ask him, would you just make me believe that the Holy Spirit's with me all the time and working in my life? And funny thing, he does. So I would suggest that if you're a believer and you have blind spots, which we all do, do something like that. There's a huge church in Knoxville, Tennessee, I think, where the pastor asked his women's ministry leader, who's our women's ministry leader? Is that Jenny? What's your process in the morning? What do you do for your, how do you start the day? And she said, well, I go get my cup of coffee like we all do, right? And then I open the Bible. But before I read a single word, I just say one word prayer, help. So I would say that's a pretty good pattern for us. Help me to believe. Help me with the blind spots. Help me to trust that you're working in my life for all of us that are believers. And if you're not a believer and you have become, talk to somebody. Because, you know, it could be somebody as old as I am. What am I, 86, Roy? Yeah. That's how old he is. Yeah, right. 16 is right. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will have, through this man and his life, we never hear from him again, but it's a pretty amazing story about how you work. He never sought you. You sought him each time. Just pray that you'll work in our lives and make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.